Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I remember when I was at seminary, I had to take one course in philosophy of religion. Now, I'd not done logic classes since my undergrad time doing computer science back in 1997, but it all started coming back. Therefore, then, not, and or, ex or. Today, we just read in the epistle of Paul to the Romans this one word that kicks off chapter 12, therefore. As one of my friends used to say, who's a pastor, he said, whenever you find the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what is therefore therefore? Therefore normally implies, when you're thinking about logic, that something has preceded it, and there's necessarily some consequences or some responses or some actions that should be taken. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be journeying through Paul's letter to the Roman church and Paul's letter to the Philippian church on practical tips for Christian life. But guess what? Today, we're not going to do the practical stuff. I'm going to give you the theory so that it then underpins everything that we'll be looking at and unpacking over the next 4 weeks. The therefore implies this, that Romans 1 through Romans 11 has preceded Romans chapter 12. Romans 1 tells us that God exists. He is the creator of everything. He made us in love. And then we turned away. And when we turned away, he didn't reject us, but came to meet us in his son and offered his son as a sacrifice for us. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit and empowers us to live for him. That is what you find in a nutshell, Romans 1 through Romans 11. Therefore. So I've only got 3 points today. So what? What? And now what? So what? Therefore. Therefore. What Paul is trying to say is that for us as Christians, that there is a therefore. That, you see, Thomas Erskine, who was a Scottish theologian in the 1700s, put it this way. He said, the Christian religion is that of grace, and Christian ethics are that of gratitude. Gratitude is the response to God's grace. It's the therefore. Grace is the first 11 chapters of Romans. And our response to grace is what we're going to be looking through and unpacking in Romans and Philippians. What is our response, the therefore that we have? Which brings me to my second point, right? The so what? So what? There's this grace that we have experienced. But then the what? What is this? And you can look at it. It says, therefore, in view of God's mercies. The what is the view of God's mercies. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a famous nobleman in a part of the German Empire in the mid-1700s, he was a Moravian. He was walking through an art gallery one day, and he was looking at all these wonderful pieces of art. And there was this one piece of art that really struck him as he was walking past it. And it was Christ hanging on a cross. And as he was looking at it, he was visibly and deeply moved by it. And then all of a sudden, he recounts in his diary that he heard, whether it was audible or inaudible, a voice that said these words, all this have I done for thee, what hast thou done for me? You see, Count von Zinzendorf realized that he was a recipient not just of spiritual grace of Jesus dying from on the cross, but he was born in nobility. He had all this wealth and all this money. And he was like, but what am I doing with this? Why am I hoarding these treasures that have been given to me for free? What am I doing? And that's what Paul is saying. In view of God's mercies, all this have I done for thee, what hast thou done for me? And Paul goes on to say that because of this, we then go and offer ourselves to God. And there's a variety of different practical things. If you looked at the last few verses, teaching, preaching, prophesying, exhorting, administering. We're not going to deal with the practical stuff this week. We're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks. But God's grace, the mercy of God, is so beautiful. It's something that arrests us. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where a woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet. In fact, that was in the hymn that we sang at the beginning, "Take my life and let it be. All my treasures at thy feet I pour." And she took a year's worth of wages and poured it at Jesus' feet. And some of the Pharisees and very religious people said to Jesus' disciples and to Jesus and to the woman, "What are you doing? That's wasteful. Like that's you know all the poor people we could feed, all the poverty we could eradicate if you would have sold that perfume, which is worth 300 denarii. It would have taken care of quite a few people." And Jesus said, "What you have done is beautiful. You've anointed my feet." And you know what the religious people, when Jesus arrived to the house, and the whole point about arriving at that house was that in those days and ages, they didn't have closed-toe shoes like we have. They didn't have running sewer except for in the big cities like Rome. So you had camels and donkeys and chicken, and you had the pot from your house that you might throw out the second-story window onto the floor. You'd be walking around in sandals, and your toes might be a little bit squishy from walking through all that stuff. But when you arrived in the house, the lowest servant, the poorest servant, should wash your feet. And yet, the Pharisees who were hosting Jesus never bothered to wash his feet. And this woman came and washed his feet. And Jesus says this one thing about the mercies of God. He says this in Luke. He says, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much." In view of the mercies of God, if you believe that God has forgiven you a lot, that fills you with love. If you think that you're not that bad, you're not going to think that Jesus' grace is that amazing. In fact, it's not amazing grace. But did you catch what Paul said here? He says, "I want you to have this thing." He says, "Don't think too highly of yourself," in verse 3, "but think with sober judgment." Now, he's not trying to say you need to be part of AA. What he's trying to say with sober, he's trying to say, "I want you to be truthful in the way that you look at yourself." He's saying, "I want you to know that you're far worse than you think you are, and you're also far more loved than you could ever think, ask, or imagine." And here's the thing. We're talking about ethics as being this idea of gratitude, and sometimes people go, "Oh, well, yes, you Christians are holy rollers, and you Christians do all this good stuff, or you Christians think that non-Christians can't do good things," right? Well, actually, let me let you into a secret. Did you know that non-Christians can actually be good people too? They can do good things. I mean, just imagine this. Here's a picture of that. If this world didn't have people who are Christians and non-Christians doing good things, it would be a pretty bad world, and it's already bad with all the good we're doing in it. The whole point is that God's grace is for everyone. It's what we call in Christian theology common grace. It says there in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there is no shadow, change, or turning. Jesus also goes on to say that the sun shines on the godly and the ungodly, and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's grace is for everyone. So yes, you can be good and not be a Christian. You can do good things. But the underlying reason why we as Christians will do good things is because, here's the thing, have you ever met someone who's an overachiever? When they do things, they're proud of what they do. But Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think of yourself with a sober judgment. When you do good things, oh man, you feel good about yourself. Charles Williams, in his novel, Charles Williams was one of the Inklings. He was a friend of J.R.R. Tolkien's and C.S. Lewis. And in The Place of the Lion, he writes this one line, which is just gorgeous. He says, this one character looks at another character and says, "That was very good of you." And then he says, no, that was very good in you. And the other character says, wasn't What a difference a preposition makes. And wasn't the world turned upside down by a preposition? When you think that it's good of you, that there's inherent good in you, there's things that you do that make you better than others, you become proud, you become arrogant, you become haughty. The underlying motivation for why we would do the things in practical spirituality, the good that we do, is because of grace. Our ethics flow from gratitude. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, and it brings me to my final point, right? We had the so what, the what, and the now what. I urge you, I appeal to you that you would offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul could have said, I command you. In fact, Galatians is like a shorter synopsis of the book of Romans, and Paul does a lot of commanding in that one. In this one, he doesn't command. He urges. He's asking people. He's saying, look, I could tell you to do this. I'm an apostle. I'm one of the 12 big guys. He says, but I'm beseeching you. I'm asking you. You can freely choose to do this. In fact, the writer of one of the Psalms puts it this way. He says, freely your people shall offer themselves to you in the day of your might. You have a free will to say yes or to say no. But I'm not sure if you caught this in our Exodus reading, right? We love to be free. I'm going to say something very controversial in 21st century America, actually. Do you know what Romans 12 tells us? It says that you actually aren't your own. And that I know this whole idea of freedom and choice and doing whatever you want, but Paul's saying, don't do what you want. See, when Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, the word sacrifice, I asked my six-year-old, what does the word sacrifice mean to you? And she, you know, waffled on and couldn't really give a, not that she couldn't give a straight answer, but it wasn't bad. She's like, oh, well, isn't that like what we kind of do on Sundays when we talk about Jesus? And yes, but here's the thing is, we don't use the word sacrifice on a regular basis. We might think of sacrifice when we think about athletes, or when we think about soldiers, but we don't use it on a regular basis. But in the first century, when you said the word sacrifice, do you know what Romans and Greeks and Jews were thinking about? They had a picture of an altar in a temple and some poor animal going up to that altar, and it died. It died, and it was a bloody mess. So the word sacrifice there is, Paul's trying to evoke that, but he's actually doing what we call an oxymoron. Do you know what an oxymoron is? I used to be in the Army. This is an oxymoron. A lieutenant with lots of experience. That's an oxymoron. We also have another word that's an oxymoron. You know, when you go to high school, you have freshmen and then you have sophomores. Do you know what sophomore actually means? Wise moron. That it's an oxymoron. But anyways, it's a wise fool. But the word living sacrifice, Paul's saying, offer your bodies as a living killing is what he's actually saying. Because he's doing something totally different than what the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews talked about. It's very similar. Something is offered. We exchange something of lesser value to receive something of greater value. But what's different is that in a sacrifice, you brought your goat, you brought your animal. Once you offered it, it was done. You couldn't get it back. It was done and gone. And that's what a dying sacrifice does. A living sacrifice is something that has to be habitual. It has to be conscious. It has to be something perpetual, something that you choose and something that is ongoing. Yeah, I used five adjectives to repeat the word ongoing. There's a point why Paul says living sacrifice. As I heard another preacher once say, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep climbing off the altar. You have to make the conscious choice to get back on the altar, to surrender, to offer yourself, to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And Paul uses the word living sacrifice on purpose. Take the hands off your life. Stop being your boss. Entrust it to the one who has your best interest in mind. And as the great theologian Bob Dylan put it, you gotta serve somebody. We read that in Exodus, right? You see, sometimes people say, I don't want to become a Christian because then I have to give up freedoms and I have to live for God and I can't live for myself. Here's the thing. You're going to live for somebody. You may live for God. You may live for your job. You may live for money. You may live for relationships or love. You may say, actually, I'm not living for a job or money or relationships or family. I just want to keep my options open. Have you ever met anyone that's a serial monogamist? What I mean by that is someone who's a serial dater, but will never commit because they got to keep their options open. They want to be free, but they're even slaves to that freedom. They can't not be free. And that's what Paul is telling us in Romans, especially chapter 7. You got to serve somebody. And you're going to serve somebody, whether it's your job, your money, your family, your spouse. But ultimately, what you entrust yourself to, it will dominate you. But what's freeing, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies. It's not that God doesn't care about your soul, but the whole point about your body is that the body is the totality of you. You have a body. You have a soul. And guess what? Your body is the way that your soul does things in this world. That's why Paul is saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I started this whole sermon by talking about a Moravian, and I want to end by talking about two Moravians. And here's the thing. Paul says this. He says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform means that you should have a complete change of who you are. In fact, the word transform there is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Here with Paul, and then at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the type of transformation that grace brings about. When you freely, in response to God's grace, when you offer yourself to him, he will change you and he will change the world. 2 young Moravian men who were discipled, who were taught by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf there at Herrnhut, heard about God's love and his grace, and they wanted to bring this message of the gospel to people throughout the world. They heard about an island in the West Indies that was a plantation where they grew sugarcane, and the owner of that island was completely opposed to the gospel, and he definitely didn't want any missionaries coming to preach to his slaves. He was not going to have anyone come and preach to his black slaves. And he made it virtually impossible for anyone to come on the island, and this, they were part of his system. These 2 young men came up with an ingenious plan. And what they decided to do was that they were going to sell themselves into slavery. It was the only way to get on the island so they could preach the gospel, so they could teach and open schools and bring healthcare to this island. And so as they came up with this ingenious plan, they told the church, they went to the slave market, they sold themselves, they were then put on the boat going out to the West Indies. And as they were sitting on the pier, the congregation came to pray them out and wave them off. And on the boat, one of the young men yelled out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." Who is the reward of Jesus' sufferings? You are. Those enslaved people in the West Indies are. The last, the least, the lost here in the world need the good news of Jesus. And they need you to respond to that good news so that you can bring that good news to them. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you, brothers and sisters, that you would offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, Lord, today, give us just a small glimpse of your grace, the fact that you loved us so much that you gave yourself fully and wholly on the cross to rescue us and redeem us from sin. And because of that grace, we can respond with gratitude and live for you. We ask this all in Christ's strong name. Amen.